If you have your Bible with you, please open to Romans chapter 8. We're actually going to consider the same passage that we looked at last week, but look at a different aspect of that passage. Have you ever thought about the things that we teach young children? We teach them, say mommy, say daddy, right? Say please, say thank you. And on the other end of the spectrum, we teach them things like stop, drop, and roll. I've never needed that. And yet, I see the importance of it, and I definitely want my kids to know that. Probably most of us, maybe all of us, have never needed that, and yet it's too important an issue to not teach, to not make sure that our children understand this, right? Because the stakes are too high. It's life or death. I was in an interview this last week with a young man desiring to become a pastor, and one of the interviewers asked him this question: is sanctification necessary? Sanctification is a big Bible word that means putting away the old way of living, being done doing your own thing, doing sinful things, and instead living the way that God wants you to live, being transformed into greater Christ-likeness. He was asked, is that necessary? And you could just about see the wheels churning in his head as he's thinking about how to answer this, because the answer is both yes and no, depending on what you mean by it. The answer is no, sanctification is not necessary for you to be accepted by God. It is not necessary for God to forgive your sins and consider you his son or daughter. The good news of the scripture says there's only one thing needed: repentant faith in Jesus, period. Your trust in Jesus to be righteous for you, to have borne God's punishment against your sin, that's all that's needed to be justified, to be considered forgiven and righteous by God, period. So the answer is no, it's not necessary in that sense. On the other hand, is it necessary? Absolutely, it is a necessary part of the Christian life. It is not negotiable. In what sense? In the sense that a genuine believer in Jesus, a person who has been transformed by God by hearing the good news message of Jesus and trusting him, will always, necessarily, and without fail be a person who, with ups and downs, is going to proceed down the road of sanctification. I want you to look in Romans chapter 8, especially at verse 13, but let's begin by reading 11 through 14. The Apostle Paul writes, if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. And verse 11 says, if the Spirit of God, if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead lives in you, dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit. That is to say, just as Jesus was raised from the dead, God will do that in your life too. When you die, that's not the end of your story. You will be raised to life again by the same God who raised Jesus from the dead, by the same Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead. That's what you can look forward to and rely upon and count on if the Spirit of God lives in you. Well, that's an important thing to know about then, isn't it? Do you have the Holy Spirit living in you? And if the stakes are this high, we don't want to just assume that the answer is yes. We want to know from God that the answer is yes. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13 helps us to that end. In 1 Corinthians 12, 13, we read, for just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit. Paul's giving us an analogy and saying, just as a human body has arms and legs and eyes and ears and hair and kneecaps and whatever, all these different pieces that make up one singular physical body, so it is with the body of Christ, that is, God's people, the church. And all these different folks coming together are part of the one and the same body, and they have all been baptized in one Spirit and made to drink of that one Spirit. So, there is only one body of Christ, which consists of all genuine believers, and every single genuine believer has been baptized in the Holy Spirit, has been made to drink of that one Spirit. You might also describe it in terms of the Holy Spirit lives inside every single believer. You do have the Holy Spirit if you are a genuine believer in Jesus. There are some folks who get confused in this and think, well, I believe in Jesus, or I believed at some point in the past. Now I need to have some kind of special experience or encounter, and then I'll have the Holy Spirit. It doesn't work like that. The moment you believe, you receive the Holy Spirit. Now, are there times when God may pour out his Spirit in a particular manifestation of power or enabling? Absolutely. Different issue. Talked about elsewhere in Scripture. But you have the Spirit if you are a believer in Jesus Christ. And so this future is the sure hope of every believer. You can know that you have the Holy Spirit because you're a believer. And you can know by the evidence. Now realize that the evidence that the Holy Spirit is in your life is not that you have a subjective feeling. It's not that you have a strong sense or intuition about God's leading me this direction, so I'm going to put God told me language on it, and I'm going to say the Holy Spirit's leading me. That's not much of a foundation to hang your hat on. Instead, putting to death the deeds of the body is evidence of the Holy Spirit at work and present in our life. Now, that's not the only biblical manifestation of it. It's not the only biblical evidence of the Holy Spirit being present and leading us in life, but it's a key one, and it's the one that we're dealing with in this context, in this passage. Paul says that we are debtors, but not to the flesh. We have no obligation to live our BC way of living, our before Christ style of living. We have no obligation to live for what comes naturally, for what our bodies crave necessarily, for what our sinful self wants of us. Our culture says if you want it, it must be okay and you must pursue it. God shakes his head at that and says, no, you're broken. You have wrong desires. And because of your union to Jesus, you don't have to say yes to those wrong desires. You don't have to do that. You don't have to give yourself over to living according to the flesh, but rather you need to give yourself over to living by the Holy Spirit and by that Spirit putting to death the deeds of the body. Because if you don't, you are going to die eternally. It's inescapable. I've been listening to an audiobook biography of Jonathan Edwards in the car recently, last week or two here, partway through it. And one of the things the biographer notes about Jonathan Edwards back in the 1700s, the greatest theologian in American history, pastor, theologian, teacher, one of the things he notes about him is Edwards believed that if God was real and God was holy and sin is a big deal and the story about Jesus is true, nothing matters more than making sure that we're right with God. Nothing matters more than making sure that we are embracing the good news of Jesus Christ, because heaven and hell forever is at stake. And the risks, the stakes, the consequences are too great to be indifferent or apathetic or to give it just lip service attention. We have to make sure that we know where we stand in these issues and on these matters. It's too big a deal. Now, I am telling you from Romans 8 this morning, you absolutely must pursue sanctification. It's not negotiable. If you are on the road of sanctification, you will end up in eternal life with God. And if you are not on that road, you will not end up in eternity with God in heaven. But don't misunderstand. I'm talking about the road we travel. I'm not talking about getting on that road to begin with. I want to be very, very clear. Sanctification is a necessary part of the journey into the enjoyment of God forever. It is not our entrance into that journey. It is not how we earn or have or receive acceptance with God. The only way that happens is by faith alone in Jesus alone. So as you hear me talking this morning, don't hear, I've got to do all these things and then God will accept me. No. Because God has accepted you already, past tense, done deal, through your faith in Jesus, this is the road that we walk together in following God. Here in verse 13, Romans 8:13, we're dealing with life or death issues. If you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. This is life and death. And we're told by God's word that we need to put something to death. We need to kill something. We need to wage war and destroy something. End it. Kill it. Put to death the deeds of the body. Now realize that that's very intentional. That God could have led the Apostle Paul to say something like, if you don't start living like an upstanding citizen, you will die. He could have said, if you don't live in such a way as to make your grandparents proud, you will die. That's not what he said. God wanted every single Christian to hear these words, put to death. That is a call to something extreme, to warfare, to fighting. And if it sounds extreme on the lips of Paul, let me share with you the words of Jesus from Matthew chapter 11, verse 12. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and violent men take it by force. Do you want the kingdom of heaven? Do you want the presence of God? Do you want to enjoy God forever? Take the kingdom of heaven violently. But what kind of violence? What kind of violence are we talking about here? Against whom? Against what? Not the Roman Empire in the days of Jesus, not Caesar, not Democrats or Republicans, and certainly not one another. What did Jesus say about this war? Matthew 18, verses 8 and 9. And if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire. Now realize, Jesus is not advocating literal physical maiming of our bodies. Because you can sin as a blind person. You can sin without hands. You can sin without feet. That is no guarantee. He's saying, do whatever must be done. Hate your sin so much that you will cut off, even painfully, whatever is going on in your life that leads you into sin, because you cannot embrace sin in life as the pattern of your life and live forever with God. If you embrace sin, you're embracing God. If you reject sin, you're embracing God. If you embrace holiness, you're embracing God. Package deal. This is life or death serious. Jesus means for us to be deadly serious about fighting this war on sin, as though our lives depend on it, because they do. It is better for you to enter life, that is eternal life. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. That's the severity of what we're talking about here. Now, I'm not content this morning to tell you that you must make war against the deeds of the body, or to tell you that it's really important and life or death serious. We need to be crystal clear about what that means, how it works, and what that's going to look like in practice, which is where I want to spend our remaining time. First, what are these deeds of the body that we're supposed to put to death? I want to answer by looking at three verses from Romans chapter 6, a little earlier in the same letter by Paul. Romans 6:13 says, do not present your members, meaning the parts of your body, to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. Saying, don't make your body available to do what unrighteousness demands of you, what sin demands of you. Instead, because you're connected to Jesus, say, God, here I am. I'm yours. Use me. Use my life. Use my body for good things. You call the shots, God. The deeds of the flesh are the things that we do with our bodies when our bodies are instruments for unrighteousness. Those deeds must be killed, and the only way to kill a behavior is to kill it before it happens, before the sin in us is able to give birth to the actions. You don't kill an action merely after it's already done. You kill it before it starts. Romans 6:12. Do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. When sin is calling the shots in our lives in such a way that we obey or surrender to our lusts, to our cravings, the wrong desires that come so very easily and so naturally, then we have a front row seat witness to the deeds of the flesh. When you want things that you shouldn't want, or you want good things more strongly than you should want them, or you want them in a way or a context that is not right, whatever comes out of that wrong desire, whatever behavior, whatever actions, whatever words come from that, that's the deeds of the flesh. At the same time, I think we need an encouragement from the same chapter. Romans 6:6 tells us, your old self was crucified with him, meaning Jesus, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. As I stand before you this morning and call you to make war on your own sin, to fight against the deeds of the flesh and to kill it, realize that I am not calling you to be something that you are not, to be something that you cannot be, to do something that you cannot do. We are already in a real and powerful way so connected to Jesus by faith that our old sinful, rebellious against God's self, that part of who we are, has already been crucified. We don't have to live that way anymore. And so what Paul is really doing here is not say, become something you are not. He's calling us to live out in day-to-day experience who you already truly are in Jesus. The parent that adopts a child doesn't say, become my son or become my daughter. Having already adopted him or her, they are a son or daughter. Then they want them to live like that. Live like you're my son. Live like you're my daughter. Heed my words. Give me a hug. Receive my love, right? You live out who you already are. God is calling us to make war on our own sin, and he's calling us to become in daily practice what we already are in Christ. So then, in summary, what are the deeds of the flesh? I'm very helped by John Piper's summary of this, where he's talking about Romans 8:13, and he says, the deeds that we are about to do, prompted by sin or lust or unrighteousness, sin is deeper than deeds. The deeds are the instrument of the sin. And when that is what our bodies are about to do, to go over to the side of the enemy, we put that action to death. In this war with ourselves, traitors are put to death. So whatever you do when the nastiness inside you is welling up, when the sin and the wrong desires inside you are welling up, whatever you do because of that, that's the deeds of the flesh. Suppose there's a man who has anger issues. And in his fits of rage, he's prone to punching through walls and putting his fist through the sheetrock, right? How does he put those deeds to death? It's not by saying, I'm going to limit myself to 2 holes a day. And if I've punched through the wall twice in a day, that's my limit, and I just have to wait for a reset of the next day. No, he has to deal with the anger that is manifesting by him punching the wall, right? He has to deal with that underlying issue where he gets so enraged. Why is he getting so enraged? What's going on inside him that is so broken, so sinful, so wicked that he's punching through walls? That's how he deals with those deeds of the flesh. That's what we must be about. That's what's going on here in Romans. Jesus also spoke about the root of our sinful behaviors coming from inside of us. Matthew chapter 15, verses 18 and 19, Jesus says, the things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and those defile the man. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, slanders. That makes a lot of sense, doesn't it? Every time you screw up, every time you sin, every time you, with what you say or what you do, blow it. It started upstairs, didn't it? It started somehow inside of you and found its way out. You and I will not have the success that we need and that God wants for us and that I hope every one of us deeply desires in sanctification if we chase after the behavior only. We have to go deeper. As one pastor puts it, you kill the bad fruit by severing the bad root. That's exactly what you have to do. You have to get to the cause of the problem. Suppose you are at home one day and you find mouse droppings. Ew, you don't want that, right? So what do you do about it? You don't say, well, that's unpleasant, and ignore it. And you don't go find the mice and say, we need to have a chat about where you do your business. I'm going to have to ask you to do that outside. Of course not. What do? You make war. It's death to mice time, right? You get a cat. You get mousetraps. You do whatever you can, and you kill and you kill and you kill until there is not one mouse living. And then when that's done, you keep your eyes open for even a hint of a little bit of a sign of that root coming back, any new mice moving in. And if that happens, you kill them too. That's how you deal with mice. You don't go after the droppings primarily. You go after the mice themselves. And that's how we deal with sin. We go after the root that produces the fruit. But here's the thing. You got to know how to do that. You kill mice with traps and cats. You kill the deeds of the flesh by the Spirit. Not by willpower, not by good intentions, not even by healthy habits, but by the Spirit. Look again at verse 13. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. That if by the Spirit is not an optional add-on there. He doesn't say, if you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. And hey, one option among many is to do it by the Spirit. No. If you do this way, you will live. It is only by putting to death the deeds of the body by the Spirit that you will live. It only works that way. God is not saying, find a way to get it done, and here's my recommendation for that way. No, he's saying, this is the only way. This is the one and only way. Brothers and sisters, let me be very clear. I am calling you to make war on your sin, but I am calling you to a battle that you are not sufficient to fight. I am calling you to something that you cannot do in your own strength, that you will not be able to sustain and have victory in if you do it on your own. If the idea of fighting against sin in your own life feels overwhelming and tiring, good, because you should be in your own strength. But that needs to be not a barrier, but an arrow that points you to doing this a new way, pursuing it in the strength that God provides by His Holy Spirit. It has to be done that way. Okay, fine, great. Pastor Dylan, I'm supposed to fight against my sin. I have to do it by the Spirit. What does that look like? I want to be very practical and give you three-part answer. You need all three parts. First part, Romans chapter 8, verses 5 and 6. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. So a key identifying mark is if you're living for the flesh, you set your minds on the thing of the flesh. Your mental focus is on the things of the flesh. And if you're living according to the Spirit, your mind is focused on the things of the Spirit. So what your mind is focused on is key to this. It's a defining characteristic of which life you're choosing, which life you're living. Now pair that with verse 13. If you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. You put verses 5 and 6 together with 13, and what you end up with is this. People who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, and they will die. People who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit, and they will live. You must fight the battle inside, not outside. You don't merely look to change your behavior. You fight mentally and say, this is what I'm going to think about. This is what my mind is going to dwell on. This is what has permission to loiter upstairs. And these things, these other things, don't have any permission to hang around. In high school, I worked at a grocery store. And typically, the grocery store was not a particular hangout place. But occasionally, some shoppers would run into somebody they knew, and they'd stand out front, and they'd talk for a few minutes, or maybe on their way out, they'd run into someone, and they'd talk for a few minutes. No problem, of course. We didn't, as the employees, we didn't have any problem with that at all. But there were these other people, skateboarders, that liked to hang out, and they wanted to run their boards down the length of this brick wall thing, and that was a problem. And the store had a problem with that and said, you cannot do that here. If this is why you're hanging out here, you gotta go. If what your mind is embracing and dwelling on and thinking about, what you're giving refuge to, what you're giving asylum to, is stuff that is the things of the flesh, it's gotta change. You've gotta fight this battle internally in your thought life. Makes a lot of sense to me. There's this great story in the Gospels where an expert in the law, that is a Bible expert, asked Jesus, what is the greatest commandment? And what he's really asking is, Jesus, of all the Old Testament Bible commands, which is the number one most important? And Jesus' answer is, you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all of your strength and with all of your mind. That's a great answer. The Bible expert agrees with him. What's really interesting, though, is good luck finding that in your Old Testament. Now, you can find in your Old Testament, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, but there is no Old Testament verse where it also includes mind. Jesus added that, which is his prerogative to do. He's God. That's fair game. Jesus calls us to loving God by the full use, the full empowerment and use of our minds. So if that's part of the greatest commandment, it makes sense that a successful Christian life is going to involve what's going on upstairs. We need to use that. Okay, so we set our minds not on the things of the flesh, but on the things of God. Well, that's great. What are those? That's the second part of the answer. What are those things of God? Okay, the things of the Spirit, that phrase, shows up twice in the New Testament. One, here in our passage, Romans 8:13. The other place that it shows up is 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. In that passage, this is what the Apostle Paul writes. He says, and we impart this in words, not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. Now, you see what Paul's saying? He's saying, we, meaning himself and the other apostles, have these certain things that they're teaching. And those things are the things of the Spirit of God. And people can't understand that unless they have been spiritually born again, have the Holy Spirit living in them. They need that to understand it and to embrace it. So the things of the Spirit are the things that the apostles taught about, the things that they wrote about, that is, the things recorded for us in the New Testament. So if we want to set our minds on the things of the Spirit, we need to set our minds on the things in the Scriptures. Again, that makes a lot of sense to me. If God says the only way you're going to get to eternal life and inherit that and receive that is walking this path, it makes sense to me that he would kind of describe that path for us, that he'd give us the ammunition we need to fight this war, and that is the Scriptures. We need to keep our minds centered in the Scriptures, focused on what the Scripture is saying and the realities about which it's speaking. Now, I would love to stand up here and say, I'm a pastor. I never mess up. I always read my Bible for 3 hours every day and just delight to dwell in the Word of God. It's not true. There are times when I do better and times when I do worse at faithfully spending time in God's Word. And while that irritates me to no end, that there are the weaker times, I do appreciate the way that God has worked in my life to show me my need to stay close, because what invariably happens every time is when there's any sustained length of time when I'm not regularly, meaningfully having time in God's Word, I drift away from spiritual healthiness It just happens. I can't guarantee, read your Bible and you're going to be perfectly spiritually healthy. But I can guarantee if you don't, you won't, right? I can't guarantee eat 3 meals a day and you're going to be healthy, but I can guarantee if you don't eat every day, you won't be healthy. You need this. I need this. I need to continually, persistently have my mind focused on what God is talking about in His Word. That's key to putting to death the deeds of the body. Which brings to mind Ephesians chapter 6, verse 17, which calls the scripture the sword of the Spirit. What do you do with a sword? You kill, don't you? You need to wield the sword of the Spirit, that is the scriptures, in your fight against the sin and the behaviors that come from your sin. But there's a catch. This is the final point I want to leave us with. You've got to know how to properly use a sword for it to do you much good in killing. How do you wield these scriptures as you focus your mind and thought life on it? How do you use that in an effective way to put to the death the deeds of the body? Two-part answer. First, 2 Timothy verses 2, chapter 2, verse 15. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth, right? You don't pick up your sword and squeeze it tightly by the blade. That's not going to work for you, is it? You don't take a portion of scripture and say, it means this, when it doesn't. You don't get to misinterpret the scripture and effectively use the scripture. You have to understand the scripture as God intended it. It means what God meant through the author when it was written. It doesn't mean what you wish it meant. It doesn't mean what somebody else says it means. That's this newfangled idea they've come up with. It doesn't mean for me one thing and for you something else. It means one thing, what God meant when it was written. You've got to pursue that meaning and that meaning alone. But let's suppose you've carefully and rightly interpreted the passage. How then do you finish properly employing and wielding that sword? Galatians chapter 3, verse 5. So then, does he who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you do it by works of the law or by hearing with faith? In context, you read that passage in Galatians, the clear answer is by faith. He's calling them away from legalisticness. He's calling them away from relying on their efforts. The way that you properly use the Word of God is by hearing it and receiving it with faith, with confidence, with reliance, with trust. It doesn't mean hear the instructions, hear the words of Scripture, and then try really hard and keep all these rules and do good enough at being all these things and then it'll work. No, it doesn't work like that. What this means is that we have to do more than say no to a sinful behavior or temptation, an idea that might pop into our heads. It means that we go beyond that and fight the battle of the mind, turning our thoughts to the things of the Spirit, to the words and content of the Scriptures, and we must receive those messages from God's Word and trust, rely, depend on those things. One pastor describes how this works like this. He says, you look to a word from God, especially a word that promises that He will be more for us and do more for us than what sin promises. And if you believe Him, there is the main battle. You will sever the root of sin. If one of my kids baits and tempts a younger sibling and says, if you go steal the money off Dad's dresser, I'll give you a lollipop, that younger sibling might be tempted. But suppose they know that I've said to them, if you leave the money alone on my dresser, I will take you to Six Flags and give you all you can eat. It's going to seriously reduce the temptation of listening to the sibling, isn't it? Because you have a greater treasure, a greater blessing available to you, and by believing what your father has said and pursuing that greater blessing, those lesser things begin to fade, and they don't have the power that they would have had. I want to leave you with some examples of what this might look like, just samples. Maybe you're hurting in the midst of this pandemic, and in the middle of all the things that have been upended in your life and changed by the pandemic, maybe your heart's breaking by the way that COVID-19 has wrought havoc on your relationships with people in life, coworkers, family, friends, church members. Maybe Psalm 147:3 will be helpful to you. He heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. Maybe you need to read that and meditate on it and mull on it and say, I trust that, God, that you're going to heal the hurt that I'm feeling right now in the midst of this. And it's not going to stay like this forever. And you're going to tend to these emotions and pains that I'm feeling. Maybe you're tempted to self-pity. I'm the only one that feels the way I feel. I'm the only one that thinks the way I think. I'm the only one pursuing the path I'm pursuing. I'm all alone. Maybe Hebrews 13:5 is helpful. God has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And you depend on that. You cling to that. You know what? I don't know what other people are where I'm at, but God is with me. And so no matter what my emotions are telling me right now, I am not truly alone. You rely on that. Or you go to the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. And you tell yourself, you know what? I want to be better than I am. I want to be holier than I am. I want to live better than I live now. And I get so frustrated because I can't seem to finally arrive and get there where I live all the time the way I should and wish that I would. But you take this scripture and you say, you know what? The fact that I hunger for this, and I long for it, and I want it, and I'm not there yet, I need to remember that I will someday arrive. Someday my desire, my craving for holiness will be satisfied, and I will no longer choose sin. Sin will one day completely lose its luster, and I will never pick it or choose it again. Or maybe verse 7, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Maybe somebody ticks you off, and they wrong you, and you're ready to bring the hammer down because they deserve it, and I can't believe they did that. And then you begin to mull on this and remember, yeah, they may not deserve it, but my mercy receiving is tied to my mercy giving. Okay, I'm going to trust that in this moment, even though they deserve less than my best, I'm going to give mercy. I'm going to give them a kindness that they don't deserve. And it's going to be worth it as I likewise receive mercy from God. Or maybe you're challenged with purity. What's going on inside? What's going on in your thought and your heart? And you're struggling in some regards to that. You're saying, oh, I don't know that I even want to fight the battle to be pure in my thought life anymore. And you remember the Beatitude that says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. What do you really want to see? Do you want to see what you can find online? Or do you want to see God? Because I guarantee there is nothing you can find on a computer screen that's even going to begin to compare to the joy that you're going to have seeing God face to face and enjoying Him. And you cling to that, you know what? I don't want to choose this lesser, sad, pathetic substitute now. I want the best, and I'm going to wait for it. And I'm going to choose purity in heart now. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Do I want to squabble and quarrel with this person? Or do I want to do everything in my power to get along with them, to reconcile with them, to be in harmony, whether we agree or not, and thereby demonstrate myself to be a son of God? I don't think there's anybody on this planet, I don't care if it's your spouse, your kids, your parents, that can say anything to you that will be as meaningful as standing before God Almighty and hear Him say, welcome, my son, or welcome, my daughter, and to see the smile of God towards you. And so you say, you know what? That's my father. Right now, I'm going to live like he's my father. Right now, when I'm not getting along with, we won't say who, I'm going to work on getting along with that person. I'm going to work at it and put in the effort, even though it doesn't come easily. We do this. We take these verses, we cling to them, we trust that these are going to prove true. We trust that it's worth it. There are countless different cartridges that you can put into your gun of faith to fight this war. Different tools available to you, different scriptures, different promises, different encouragements, different instructions. But let me give you one to end with this morning that I think is applicable all of the time. If you need to memorize one that you can pull out at the ready, kind of an all-in-one tool that it's almost always relevant. Romans 8:18, from the very context of our passage this morning. I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. I don't care what you're going through. I don't care how hard your life is at this moment. The worst that you could possibly be facing at the worst moment of your life, compared to the awesomeness ahead for you in Jesus, that's not even a fair comparison. It's not even worth comparing because it's going to be so much better. And so you need to remind yourself of that and then receive it by faith. Hear with faith and say, I hear that it's going to be better. I hear that it's worth persevering in the midst of hardship, in the midst of difficulty, in the midst of maybe even persecution. It's worth hanging in there because I know that what's ahead is better. Even if you can't put your finger on exactly what that's going to be, trust God when he says it's so much better you can't even begin to get it. You cling to it. You receive the word with faith, not just for a moment right here as we're gathered together. You receive it and cling to it moment by moment, setting your mind on these things day after the day after day, hour after hour, every time the flesh, the sin, the outward temptations rise up and threaten to pull you in the other direction. You fight it over and over this way. That's how the Spirit works. And that's how, by the Spirit, you will put to death the deeds of the flesh. Let's pray. God, please help us. As we've talked about this, as we've thought about this, as we've considered your word in different parts, we know that we are not up to the task. We confess that again. We repeat back to you what your word has told us this morning, that we must do it by the Spirit. And so we ask for your work in our life to keep us on that track, to not just try harder, be better, commit ourselves once again. We want to rely on your Spirit by constantly, continually focusing our mind on what you have said, the things about which you have spoken in the Scriptures. We want to believe those things. We want your Spirit to enable us, to help us, to remind us, to coax us, to compel us toward faith, towards a reliance on you that you will do what you have said. You will be faithful to accomplish all that you have promised, and that your way truly is better now and later, in this moment, this afternoon, tomorrow, and on into eternity. Help us to kill the traitor within us and pursue our own best interests. Help us to remember that purity produces power and holiness breeds joy. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.